Okay, today class 40, and one of the most noted hymns in the church, in modern times anyway, How Great Thou Art. So I know you've all heard that, right? You've heard Cliff Barrows sing How Great Thou Art. We're going to have an imitation of that very soon. But you'll notice that there are two names at the with the handout that are registered there for you, Stuart Hine and Carl Gustav Boberg. Stuart Hine was an Englishman, and Carl Boberg was a Swedish man. And both of them, at different times, wrote How Great Thou Art. And if that's confusing to you, it's confusing to me as well. But that's exactly what happened. So the modern hymn is attributed to Stuart Hine, and there's actually a Stuart Hine Trust that preserves the legacy of Stuart Hine. But the history would tell us that Carl Boberg, actually in Sweden, wrote this much earlier. But I don't know that I can really expand on that. But the scriptures from Genesis to Revelation extol the greatness of God. And I've only provided a couple of references here for us today. But in the Psalms, great is the Lord and highly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable, infinite, eternal, unsearchable. His greatness cannot be exhausted. 1 Chronicles 16:23 and following, sing to the Lord all the earth. We try to do that. That's why we sing hymns. Proclaim good tidings of his salvation from day to day. Tell of his glory among the nations, his wonderful deeds among all the peoples. Why? For great is the Lord, and he is greatly to be praised. He also is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the peoples are idols, false gods, cheap imitations. But the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before him. This is extolling the creation of God. Strength and joy are in his place. Ascribe, three times it says ascribe, ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Some translations say, give the Lord glory. And sometimes people sort of scratch their head. How do you give God glory? All that really means is ascribe or attribute to him glory that is due his name. Stuart Hine, that's the name that is commonly attributed to this hymn. Sometimes you'll look in a hymnal and you'll see both Stuart Hine and Carl Boberg. If you look in other hymnals, you'll see Stuart Hine's name. But an Englishman born right before the turn of the century and became a believer as a relatively young man when he was 14. 1917, he was called up for service in the military and was dispatched to France. And very difficult days, for sure. But he returned to London 2 years later, 1919, and took on a job with a Japanese company that you would recognize, Mitsubishi. So that company's been around for a while. On page two is a photograph from many, many years ago of Stuart Hine. And the legend has, crossing the stream at Mukachevo. And if you're wondering where that is in western Ukraine. And the reason that's significant is because that's where Stuart Hine was moved in his mind and his heart and his spirit to write the hymn that we're going to be looking at today, How Great Thou Art. 1934, after being married for a period of time, he and his wife went on a 300-mile bicycle mission trip in the mountains, if you can imagine that. And so the Carpathian Mountains are in the central and eastern Europe. And so they were bicycling through the mountains in central and eastern Europe. And as they beheld the beauty of God's creation, he was moved to write How Great Thou Art. But the story actually begins earlier than that, because, as your notes will indicate to you, some years earlier, there was a pastor in Sweden by the name of Carl Boberg, and he was an evangelist during his time, and he was also a hymn writer, a poetry writer, and wrote collections of hymns, and he provided hymnals for his denominational church. He was in a thunderstorm, and that's, you may remember, we've studied another instance where there was someone who was in the midst of a thunderstorm and was moved in his mind and spirit to write a hymn. But this particular instance with Carl Boberg, he was in Sweden. He was not in the Carpathian Mountains. He was not in Europe. He was in Sweden. And it was apparently a very tumultuous, very dangerous thunderstorm, but afterwards the sun came out, the flowers were beautiful, the birds were singing, the air was clear, and so he beheld the beauty of God's creation, and he wrote 9 stanzas of a hymn, and I'm not going to attempt to pronounce it for you. If Mike Heisler was here, he could do that, but he's not here, so I'll have to have him record this for you, and I'll play it for you. I would make no attempt to pronounce this Swedish name. But I don't know exactly how this happened, but years after he wrote this this hymn, he actually heard it being performed to a Swedish tune. And so page 3, this whole history of the hymn, How Great Thou Art, is somewhat shrouded in mystery because you've got 2 authors. But an understatement at the top of page 3, the subsequent history of the poem is somewhat unclear but interesting. That's very much the case. It is unclear, and it is actually very interesting, because there were several people that actually wrote translations of this this hymn. And in 1907, Manfred von Glenn translated from the Swedish into German, and there you have the German name, and you can pronounce that if you will. And in 20 years later, there was a Russian version of this hymn. It was actually published in a Baptist press in Poland. So you've got a hymn that was written in Sweden, and it was translated into German, and it was translated into Russian by someone who was in Poland. And so then you've got the missionary Stuart Pine, who heard the Russian version sung as a duet in the Ukraine. So you literally, you've got to sort of keep your atlas in front of you as you're tracing the history of this hymn. And so he remembered hearing this hymn being sung by a duet in the Ukraine. And as they were on their bicycle trip in the Carpathian Mountains, he remembered this hymn. And then he wrote, when he returned back to England, at least 3 stanzas ultimately became 4 of the hymn that we know today. So you've got Carl Boberg writing a hymn that is very, very similar. You've actually got at the top of page 3 some lyrics from Carl Boberg's rendition, which preceded Stuart Hines' version by some years. Almighty God, when I behold the wonder of nature's beauty wrought by words of thine, and how thou leadest all from realms up yonder, sustaining earthly life in love benign. Then the refrain, with rapture filled, my soul thy name would laud. Almighty God, almighty God. With rapture filled, my soul thy name would laud. Almighty God, almighty God. That sounds similar to, but not identical to, the hymn that we call How Great Thou Art. And so then you've got this the version that was written by Stuart Hine, and it was popularized by none other than George Beverly Shea. And you will recognize, at least people of my vintage will recognize that name from Billy Graham Crusades. I mean, you've got to know that name, Billy Graham Crusades. And George Beverly Shea, what a wonderful voice the man had. He died in 2013, but he popularized this hymn. It was somewhat obscure, and it became very popular after it was sung in these Billy Graham Crusades. Well, there's the history. It's a little convoluted. So you've got 2 authors, written in different places, different times, but the version that we would sing today was penned by Stuart Hine. The first two stanzas really deal with God's creation, and they deal with the splendor of all that God has made, and we're beholding the beauty of what God has made, top of page 4 in your notes. And then in the last two stanzas, you're moving to the work of redemption, the salvation that was accomplished at the cross by the Lord Jesus on our behalf. And then in the fourth stanza, we read about the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's actually a very interesting background to this fourth stanza that we'll look at here in a little bit. But the first two stanzas, again, focus on creation. And the refrain, four times it is said, how great thou art. And so that's really the theme, the thesis of this wonderful hymn, this very popular hymn, very memorable hymn, is to acclaim the greatness, the majesty, the wonder of God as it's manifested, first of all, in creation, and then ultimately in the saving work of the Lord Jesus Christ and in his return for his people. So working through that, here's the lyrics for you on page 4. Page 5, some interesting points about the lyrics. George Beverly Shea actually changed a couple of the words in the hymn because he thought that it was more memorable to him. To those who heard it. And when you read the original in the second line, consider all the works thy hands have made. George Beverly Shea changed that to the worlds. And then in the third line of the first stanza, I see the stars. And Stuart Hine wrote, I hear the mighty thunder. And Shea changed it to rolling thunder. And there was a little unhappiness on Stuart Hine's part about changing the words, but he got over it. So when you look at the hymnal today, those are the words that we will be singing. Consider all the worlds thy hands have made, and I hear the rolling thunder. But on a much more interesting note, there were two stanzas that were written that you will never find in a hymnal, but they're actually very good, and I'm not sure why they were dropped. But they're provided for you on page 5. Oh, when I see ungrateful man defiling this bounteous earth, God's gifts so good and great, in foolish pride, God's holy name reviling, and yet in grace, his wrath and judgment wait. And the additional stanza, when burdens press and seem beyond endurance, bowed down with grief, to him I lift my face. And then in love, he brings me sweet assurance, my child, for thee sufficient is my grace. Those are wonderful words, but they've been lost in antiquity, so to speak, and they're not in modern hymnals. But I wanted you to at least know that those words were penned by Stuart Hine. As we go to page 6, if you would, in the notes. The inspiration in the middle of the page for the fourth stanza about the return of Christ was written when Stuart Hine and his wife they had to leave Europe because of the war, World War II, and return to England. And In their work, in their missionary work, they encountered a number of refugees from the cruelty of the Nazis. And the question was often asked, when do we go home? And the answer that Stuart Hine gave is really the fourth stanza. When Christ shall come with shout of acclamation and take me home, what joy shall fill my heart. So he was really emphasizing to them that home is with the Lord Jesus, that we're just strangers here, that we are pilgrims, that we are aliens, that this world is not our true home. We occupy it for a season, for whatever number of years and months and days the Lord gives us, but home is with the Lord. And so that's really where we should be fixing our hope, our attention, our affections. It should be occupying our mind, our heart. We should be meditating on these things. And that's what Stuart Hine would have us to do, but more importantly, that's what our God would have us to do, is to realize that home is with Him, that we're dispatched here for a season, and then He will ultimately call us home, never to return again to the difficulties, the trials, the tribulations, the sorrows, the pains, the tears of this world that we call home. Well, that's a bit of a survey, and I was a bit brief because what I want to do is focus on what it is that gave rise to this hymn, and that is the aspect of God's greatness, the attribute of His greatness. John Calvin said that men are never duly touched and impressed with a conviction of their own insignificance until they have contrasted themselves with the majesty of God. And that's true. We have, by our nature, a high estimation of ourselves. And if we would have a proper estimation of ourselves and how we fit in vis-a-vis the overall creation and things of eternity, all we have to do is think about God. And suddenly we begin to be dwarfed very properly by understanding that He is the Creator and we are the creation, that He has made us for Himself. To glorify Him, to enjoy Him, that He sustains all of us. He made us for His own glory. And so a contemplation of the greatness, the majesty, the wonder of God is what will cause us to have a proper sense of our own significance, or depending on your point of view, I won't say insignificance, because Psalm 8 describes mankind is the height of God's creation. So we're not insignificant. We don't have a low view of humanity in the sense of a demeaning or disparaging view of humanity. That's not biblical either. But if we see ourselves as who God has made and we see God for who He is, then we'll have the proper frame of reference, the proper orientation of things. Thomas Brooks said, God has in Himself, and these are words, I think, of great encouragement to all of us. I hope they are. God has in Himself all power to defend you, all wisdom to direct you, all mercy to pardon you, all grace to enrich you, all righteousness to clothe you, praise God, all goodness to supply you, and all happiness to crown you. So all that we need, everything that we need, God provides. He is beyond our comprehension. There are no limits to God. He's inexhaustible. Page 7, Charles Spurgeon, a couple of comments from Charles Spurgeon about the greatness of God. And I think just I want everybody to listen to this, so open your ears. When men talk of a little hell, it is because they think they have only a little sin and believe in a little Savior. It is all little together. But when you get a great sense of sin, you want a great Savior. And if you do not have Him, you will fall into a great destruction and suffer a great punishment at the hands of a great God. Those are words that all of us should be mindful of. Other words of Charles Spurgeon, God has great things in store for His people. They ought to have large expectations. So pray big prayers, because we serve a God who is great and a God who is beneficent to His children. And then lastly, a more contemporary quote by Dale Ralph Davis. He's written a number of good commentaries. I've got one of his on the 1st and 2nd Samuel. Our culture does not help us to smash our graven image of the casual God. And he intentionally used a small g here. Okay, he's talking about a God that is not real God. Our culture proclaims that God, the real God, must be the essence of tolerance. He is chummy rather than holy. So long as our novelty license plates declare that God is my co-pilot, we can be sure that we have not yet seen the King, Yahweh of hosts. I mean, how often do we hear, set aside the egregious use of the Lord's name in vain and the initials that are used even by Christians, sadly. to disparage God's name and to take it in a very cavalier fashion. There are three initials. I won't even repeat them, but you know what they are. But not setting aside the vain use of God's name, just the flippant, vain, trivial way in which we refer to God in this world, it's sad. It's tragic. God is great. He's magnificent. He's inexhaustible in all that He is. He's immutable. He's eternal. And He saved us from Himself. From Himself. You need to know that, that. Why do we need to be saved? We need to be saved from God. We need to be saved from God. Because it is God who will ultimately judge without limit, without end of duration, without any exhaustion whatsoever, all of those who are outside of Christ. It is God who will judge. And it is God who will welcome His children into His very presence. And so all of us need to be saved from God. The only one who can save you from God, and all of us need to be saved from God, is through placing our confidence, our trust, only alone in Christ Jesus as He's offered to us in the gospel, as our Savior for sin, as our substitute. So we need to be saved. All of us need to be saved. We need to be saved from God's judgment. And God is the one who saves us. He's the only one who saves us. But how does God reveal His greatness? He reveals it in two general theaters. He reveals it in what we call natural revelation, which would be creation. And He reveals it in what we would call special revelation, which is the Scriptures. And I've got two excerpts here that I will touch on briefly. The first one deals with how men, both saved and unsaved, respond to God's creation. The truth of the matter is that both of these avenues of revelation, revelation means disclosure, but both of these avenues of revelation, whether it's in creation or it's in the Word of God, fall upon deaf ears and blind eyes and dull senses unless God awakens us to see what is there. The unsaved man, the unsaved woman, the unsaved child will look at creation and it will condemn that man, that woman, that child, but it will not save them. It is condemning. It is judgment. It is a prima facie case against creation, that we look at creation and do not see the hand of God and attribute glory to Him. But all of us are under that judgment apart from Christ. But God must awaken the hearts and minds of people to see what is there in creation. And the same thing is true in the Word of God. Apart from the work of the Holy Spirit and illumination, we won't understand. So God must reveal to us what He is exposing to us both in creation and what He's communicating to us in His Word. But John Calvin, and this is an edited version from his institutes. It's much more readable than enough. Well, that's not really fair. The institutes are very readable. This is much more popular language, I'll put it that way. But it's more contemporary language. But Calvin makes a point that when we look at creation, we see it first as a light that reveals God to us. And then secondly, that we see creation as an image in a mirror, and there are references from the Scripture there, but he goes on to say at the end of the second paragraph, whether God's glory appears like a light or an image in a mirror, truly men cannot open their eyes without being compelled to see Him. Now, what he's saying is all of us are compelled to see what is there, but only those who have eyes to see that are granted to them by God will see the hand of the Creator there and give glory to God. All others will look at it and they will worship and do worship the creation rather than the Creator. Page 8 of your notes. And again, I would just commend this to you for your own reading a little later in the second paragraph on page 8. For the unbeliever, the expression of God in creation cannot be missed, even if the darkness of his mind causes the image to appear clouded. For him, the unsaved person, the unbeliever, the glory of God displayed in creation is a testimony against unbelief. And of course, Romans 1 speaks about the fact that creation reveals the majesty of God. But in their depravity, man has substituted his own small g God and has exalted the creation over the Creator. God has designed the creation that our hearts, our minds would be drawn like a sunbeam from the sun, just to trace it all the way back to the sun and to look at creation and trace what we see all the way back to the hand of God. That's what God has designed the creation to do, to draw us like a magnet to himself, to recognize that God has made these things and to thank him, to exalt in what he has done. But there is this, not only the testimony of creation, but the testimony in the heart of man, the conscience. And there are evidences that damn people apart from the awakening work of the Holy Spirit. They literally are judged, damned by these things. And I mean that word very sincerely, damned. The glory of God is inscribed in creation with bold letters, yet the unbeliever has exchanged the glory of the incorruptible for images of corruptible things. The confusion of the creation with the Creator supplants the true God with a shallow deity, an idol, depriving God of his right as Creator and denying creation's proper place as an announcement of the glories of its Maker. And that's the way it is when you look at the way that the world looks at this environment in which we live. You look at when we see an unsaved person beholding the beauty of God's creation, they don't understand. They don't worship God. They worship the creation. They worship his handiwork rather than the hand that made it. And I'm just reminded, Diane and I, as a function of being on missions trips to South Africa and being in Scotland and being on the West Coast and looking at the magnificent California coast, but from San Francisco on down to Monterey, and on the East Coast and on the Gulf Coast and Niagara Falls and, I mean, like Rocky Mountains. I mean, we've seen a lot of beautiful places in this world. And I can honestly say that when we have been in those places as believers, that our immediate reaction is, isn't God magnificent? That he would make such a thing as this, and yet it is only a shadow of how beautiful God is. It is just a dull shadow of how great he is. But what a blessing that he allows us to enjoy these things. The Christian can really relish God's creation and should relish God's creation and enjoy it, not as an end in itself, but as a testimony to the power, the majesty, the goodness, the creativity of God, who has made these things for us to enjoy, and to see constellations. When we were in South Africa, Diane and I were just talking last night, we saw constellations you'll never see in the Northern Hemisphere. They're there, we just don't see them. So you have to go down south of the equator and you'll see a whole different sky. You'll see an entirely different sky than you'll see here in the United States. That God has made all these things, and that's just an infinitesimally small part of what God has made, and yet he's named every star. He's created them for his own glory, to testify to his goodness, his majesty, his power. Christians should enjoy those things. We really should, and we should know why we enjoy them. So the believer, the beauty of creation speaks of the majesty of God. How else does God reveal himself? He reveals himself in the Scriptures, page 9. And when we went through the attributes of God, we did not really spend any significant time on the names of God. We should have, but so I thought it would be helpful. This is an excerpt of an article by Joel Beakey on the names of God. And each name, and this is not a complete list by any stretch. These are some of the more prominent names that God has chosen by which to reveal himself. And he reveals himself by his names. But the names, when we have a name, somebody's Bill or Joe or you know, whatever the name is, I mean, they're named for different reasons. Sometimes it's a family name. Sometimes they picked it out of a list in a book. Sometimes they just heard it from a friend and they thought it was a good name. People choose names for their children for different reasons. But God chooses his names in a way that is extremely intentional, that he chooses his names by which he will be known, because they communicate things about himself that he wants us to know. And so here's a partial list. Joel Beeke says they are propositional descriptions of some aspects of his infinite person. When we talk about propositional, we're saying that this name communicates very important information about him. So, three different categories. Some of them relate to his divine being. This is the third paragraph. God Most High, Everlasting God, speaking of his being exalted above all else and his perpetuity, his eternality. Some of them are dealing with instances in which God has provided for his people, a historical incident in which he's manifested himself, an encounter with God. Jehovah Jireh, the Lord will provide. And so many instances in which God has intervened in human history to provide in most unusual and sometimes miraculous ways. And he does that because that's his nature, is our provider. And a third category is sometimes an experience that someone has had with God, the God of Abraham, the fear of Isaac. And so these are just three ways of looking. But in each case, you're looking at an essential attribute of God, or a way in which he has intervened in history to provide for his people or to deal with them in some fashion, or some way in which he has become more personally involved in the lives of people, the God of Abraham. When we talk about the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, we're talking about the God of the patriarchs, the covenant-keeping God, the God who sets his name upon his people and said, I will be your God and you will be my people, and who enters into covenants with them and keeps his covenants. That's his nature. Speaking of covenants, the first name is Jehovah. That's an English version. The Hebrew version is, we would have four letters, YH, and I guess it'd be like a V or WH, and I'm not sure that we know exactly how that was pronounced, but it's commonly pronounced Yahweh. In the King James and in most good Bibles, it's translated capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. So when you read your scriptures and you come across all caps, Lord, that's a very intentional translator's way of communicating to you that you're looking at Jehovah or Yahweh. You're looking at the covenantal name of God in that particular instance. This is the name that the God uses most often in conjunction with his saving work and his covenant-keeping ways with his people. It is his covenant name. And it attributes to himself his self-existence, his complete independence of need for anyone and anything else. God needs no one. And so God did not create us so that we would somehow fulfill him. That is an atrocious concept. God is self-existent. He enjoys himself perfectly, infinitely, eternally, in and of himself. And he's created us for his glory. But Jehovah, God, another name, a very general name. When it's translated, sometimes the Hebrew name is El, and sometimes it's Elohim. Elohim is a plural in the Hebrew, and oftentimes what is being communicated, we call it a plural of majesty. It's a way of communicating, dialing it up, underlining the greatness, the majesty of God. He is the one who possesses all authority, all sovereignty. He is transcendent. And yet the magnificent thing is he is immanent. He is among us. He is transcendent. He is above all, but he has condescended to be with and among us. And that is, Emmanuel would be the term that would probably most accurately communicate his immanence. I-M-M-A-N-E-N-C-E is the way I'm using that, not E-M-I, and we're not using it that way. We're talking I-M-M-A-N-E-N-C-E, immanence, his nearness, his personal presence with and among us. But when we talk about Emmanuel, God with us, what a magnificent name that is. And so think about that as well. But the one who is exalted above all of his creation, but God, a general name. Page 10, Lord, capital L, small O-R-D, Adonai, Master, is what's being communicated here. The one who owns all things, the one who's created all things. And because he has created all things, he has dominance, authority, jurisdiction over all that he has made. It belongs to him. We belong to him. He has made us. He sustains us. Every breath that we take is a breath that he gives us. Every heartbeat that we have is a heartbeat that he gives us. He numbers our days. He calls us back to himself whenever he calls us. Not 1 second longer, not 1 second sooner, but he has ordained everything that we have. Complete sovereignty over all is what is communicated over nations, over governments. You remember the scripture says that Cyrus was his servant. You remember that? I mean, even the most ungodly, all the leaders are his servants. That doesn't mean that they all represent his character. They don't. In most cases, they do not represent his character, but they are his servants. He has appointed them. Romans 13 actually makes that point. But he has appointed them, and he uses them as he will, and he sets them aside when he's finished with them. He raises them up for whatever purpose he has, and when he's done with them, he sets them aside in whatever fashion he chooses to set them aside. Look at Daniel 4 and what God did with Nebuchadnezzar. You remember that? Nebuchadnezzar was exalting himself about, look at this Babylon, this wonderful place. We could say today, look at this Washington, D.C., look at this New York City, look at this San Francisco, whatever. Choose your metropolitan area. And as soon as he said that, God reduced him to cattle grazing in a field, literally humbled him beyond description. And he does that, and he can do that whenever he wills. There's nothing that limits God's ability to humble anybody or anything, because he's sovereign over all. Speaking of that, God Almighty, El Shaddai, the God who is sufficient to do all things. There is no need that is too great for God. He is the one who is who meets our needs. He has all the power, authority, resources of anything that he chooses to do. There is no request that you could make that would be too big for God. And so you remember earlier one of the quotations was, God is great, therefore we should expect great things from him and ask great things of him. So all of these names, and this by no means is an exhaustive list of the names of God, but these are propositional revelations of God that he has chosen by which he will be known and by which he will reveal himself. So God reveals his greatness in his creation, and he reveals it in the scriptures. And just one way in which he's revealed his greatness is in the names that he chooses to use for himself. And in closing, something by the Puritan John Owen. And if you're wondering, what impact should meditating on the greatness of God have in our lives? And John Owen says, be much in thoughtfulness of the excellency of the majesty of God and thine infinite, inconceivable distance from him. Many thoughts of it cannot but fill thee with a sense of thine own vileness, which strikes deep at the root of any indwelling sin. That's not something that you'll hear today very much, that as we contemplate the greatness, the majesty, the infinite, eternal, and unchangeable character of God, that it makes us realize how inherently vile we are. That doesn't sound very, very user-friendly, does it? But it's true. It is absolutely true. And it strikes at the root of any indwelling sin. Be much in thoughts of this nature to abase the pride of thy heart. If you want to be humble, ask God to create in you a heart that is much occupied with his greatness. Ask God to occupy your mind, your heart, with the infinite, eternal, unchangeable nature of who he is and the fact that he has made you and sustained you, that he is holy, and apart from Christ, we are not. Be much in thoughts of this nature to abase the pride of thy heart and to keep thy soul humble within thee. There is nothing will render a greater indisposition to be imposed on by the deceits of sin. In other words, there's nothing that will make you less prone to engage in sin than such a frame of heart. That's a paraphrase of what John Owen said. If you want to see sin for what it is, see God for who he is, and you'll see how utterly reprehensible sin is. Sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. We sin every day, multiple, countless times, in thought, word, and deed, by failing to do those things we ought to do and doing those things we ought not to do. And we always are missing the mark of God's holiness. We're always transgressing, crossing the boundary line of his law. Always, always. And we're racking up guilt before God. But praise God that all of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Every one of us has turned to his own way. The Christian can say, but he has laid on him, God has laid on the suffering servant, the iniquity of us all. And Hezekiah can say, as he does in Isaiah 38, that he has cast all my sins behind his back. What a wonderful thing that the Christian can say that, that he has separated us from sin as far as the east is from the west. And so how did he do that? By laying it upon his son, by laying it upon Christ. And so contemplating the work of Christ, contemplating what Christ did on our behalf, will occupy your minds, and it will cause you to be rejoicing and exulting in the goodness and the greatness and the majesty of God. So that said, let's sing How Great Thou Art.